So we've started to look at this letter already, and we've noticed that it's a letter written from prison. Remember that then? Probably in the early 60s AD, Paul was in Rome. He wasn't in an actual prison, but he was in chains, and he was under house arrest. And so it's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, who writes this letter. He writes it to the saints in Ephesus, and not only in Ephesus, it was probably a circular letter, and it went to around the churches, and certainly it's for all the faithful in Christ Jesus. And Paul begins, as he so often does, with a greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then goes on to say in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And by us, he clearly means those who are the saints, the holy ones, those who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's talking about Christians. And so we can say that if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then these spiritual blessings that Paul talks about here, they're yours. They're ours. So what I want us to do this morning is to begin to look at these spiritual blessings in Christ that Paul goes on to speak of. I think we said last time that it's really just one long sentence, all the way from verse 3 to perhaps 12 or 14. Really just one sentence, but it's been broken up for us in the translation so that we can handle it more easily. So this morning I want us to look at verse 4, 5 and 6, which is particularly about the subject of election. But it also begins to touch on the subjects of sanctification, adoption, and grace. Don't worry if you don't know what that means exactly. We'll come to that. So what I want us to do is to get at this message then by asking five questions. You know, when you're reading the Bible, it's good to ask questions. You might not always get the answers, but it's good to ask questions. That's a good way to help you to study it. So let's ask some questions now. So what's the first thing that God has blessed Christians with? Paul says in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, what are these blessings? Well, the first thing that Paul talks about is really the first thing logically. It's the first thing chronologically as well then. And it's the subject of election. So he begins in verse 4, for he chose us. He elected us, or he chose us. The first thing that makes a person a Christian is that they have been chosen. They've been elected by God. This world that God made, as we know, it is a world that's marred by sin and misery and death. And it's a world that's destined to destruction. God's going to destroy this world. But God has decided that before he does that, he's going to save some. He hasn't decided to save everyone, but he has decided to save some. He has chosen some to be saved. And it's that initial choice then that first of all makes a person a Christian. See, if you're really a Christian this morning, then the reason that is the case is because God has chosen you. That's why you're a Christian. It's not that you volunteered. It's not an idea you had yourself. It's certainly not that you're better than anyone else. It is God's choice. Perhaps I could illustrate it a little in this way. I was reading something about the assassinated American president, J.F. Kennedy. Remember in the some of you remember, some of you just read about it. In the 60s, J.F. Kennedy was the president of the United States. And the writer says, JFK, like FDR, that's F.D. Roosevelt, was very wealthy. This meant that he wasn't easily corrupted for financial reasons. He's giving us some reasons why Kennedy would make a good president there. He was a rich man, and so he wasn't tempted in the way that a poor man might be. I believe, he says, that by 1963, JFK genuinely believed in civil rights. He also realized that the American political system was corrupt to the core. JFK had also discovered the Cold War. Again, some of you lived through this, but some of you, you've only read about it in history books, the Cold War between the West and the communists that pertained. Well, this man is suggesting that Kennedy then, not only was he a rich man, not only was he a man who generally believed in civil rights, not only was he somebody who understood the American political system and its corruption, but he was also a man who had discovered the Cold War and the potential that had to destroy the planet, because you know there were nuclear bombs. I believe that JFK, this writer says, had developed a strategy for dealing with all these problems. And then he says, but first he had to be elected. First he had to be elected. You see, the truth is, you could be the most brilliant person on the planet, but if you're not elected, then you're not going to be the president of the United States, or you're not going to be an MP who goes on to be a prime minister elected by his party. So that's the bottom line in democratic politics. However good you are, if you're not elected, then it all means nothing. Now, God's election, of course, is not a democratic thing. Perhaps selection would be a better word than election, selection. Although that might give the wrong impression. God's choosing then. God's choosing. It's not based on merit, of course. But without it, you can do nothing. Election is absolutely essential. Now, the doctrine of election sometimes upsets people. They don't like this doctrine. And I think the problem is it takes things out of our hands, doesn't it? It puts all the play power is there then with God. It all ends up with God. And because we're rebellious by nature, there's something in us that doesn't like the idea of God doing this sort of thing. But I think you're stuck, really, because the Bible clearly teaches it. If you ever come across somebody who tells you that the Bible doesn't teach it, well, then they need to go back and look at their Bibles. The Bible clearly, clearly teaches it. It teaches election. It's not just Paul who talks about it. You'll find it in other places as well. Peter, for example, in his first letter, he writes his letter to those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. In chapter 2, verse 9, he speaks about Christians as a chosen people. Christians are a chosen people. And you can find many other references to election as well. Now you see, Paul is saying here, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it includes this one. The fact then that he chose us who believe. So that's the first thing we want to say then. What is the first thing that God has blessed Christians with? Is election. If you don't want to use the word election, you can say choice, choosing. But that's what the Bible teaches. Okay, secondly, how did this election happen? Verse 3, you notice there Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing, you notice, in Christ. Now you mustn't miss that little phrase, in Christ. I think it's about 8 times altogether that Paul goes on to use either that phrase or something very like it in these opening verses of his letter. In Christ. In Christ. It is in him, it is through him, if you want to put it that way, that all blessings come. No Christ, no blessing. No Christ, no election. I illustrated it for you the last time we talked about this by talking about where we keep ice cream in our house. And I don't think, I've checked out on this, I don't think we're unusual in this. We keep the ice cream in our house in one place. We keep it in the freezer, in the freezer section of the fridge in our kitchen. It's an obvious place to keep it. If you want ice cream, that's where you've got to go. You won't find ice cream anywhere else. And I said that because I want you to realize that if you want to find God's blessing, it is always and only found in one place. It's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's no good going to another religion, for example. It's no good going to Islam or to Hinduism. It's no good going to any man-made religion. It's not enough to go to the church, is it? People think all the so-called Christians teach that all the blessings lie in the church. But it's not in the church. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. Now, of course, the church should be preaching Christ and sharing about the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes the church doesn't do that. The blessings are in Him. And even election, then, is in Christ. You notice in verse 4, what he says exactly, he says, for he chose us in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get the same emphasis in verse 5. Verse 5 says, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. How? Through Jesus Christ. And verse 6 is just the same as well. He goes on to speak more there about God's glorious grace. He says, this is glorious grace which he has freely given us. And you see at the end of verse 6, in the one he loves. In the one he loves. In his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you think of spiritual blessings, you must think of them as being in Christ. They're found only in him. They center on him. And so when we think of election, we have to think about Jesus Christ first. I think that's where sometimes people go wrong. You've got sort of a picture of God the Father. Yes. You know, that's... No. It's in Jesus Christ that election takes place. And so we must begin with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's chosen one. His elect son. His chosen, his dearly beloved son. The one he loves. And when the Father chose then who he would set his love on, it was in Christ that this was done. It was in view of who Christ is, and it was in view of what he would do that election took place. So that's why the praise, you see, is directed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the way in which every blessing comes. It's in Christ, every bit of it. And that's why we think of him particularly as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the first thing that God has blessed Christians with? It's election. How did this election happen? It happened in Christ. And then thirdly, when? When did this election happen? Well, we've been assuming this, haven't we, so far? But let's spell it out. It's worth noting, is it? In verse 4 then, the whole phrase is, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. We must never think of God as reacting to the crisis that has hit this world. And either then simply trying to persuade people to become Christians now in time, or foreseeing then which ones would be more amenable to Christianity beforehand. No, rather we must recognize that before the world was created, then long before any fall, long before Adam and Eve, God, who knows the end from the beginning, he already knew that there would be a fall, and he knew that he would nevertheless save a remnant from among the mass of mankind. God knew who he would save. You know how every 4 years you get pictures from America of a new American president being sworn in. It's always very cold because it takes place in Washington in January of the year. The last one was on January the 20th. That's when it took place, when President Obama was made president. And the actual election, of course, happens in the year previous to that January. It's normally on the, let me get this right, I've written this down wrong. I think it's the first, it's the Tuesday after the first Monday in November. Very American, isn't it? The Tuesday after the first Monday in November. That's when the election takes place. And hopefully they find out fairly quickly who it is who's president. Sometimes it takes a bit longer, but clearly by the time November's over, they know exactly who is going to be the president. So they've got Thanksgiving and Christmas and all that. And then they bring in the new president. But it's what happens in the election beforehand that decides who will be giving the inaugural speech in the January of the following year. It decides who is going to be occupying the White House for the next 4 years. Now, in a similar way, election. It's the election that took place, not last November, but the election that took place in eternity, then, before the world was created. God's election that determines who comes to Christ in this world, in this time span in which we find ourselves. So here's another reason for praising God, then. The fact that salvation begins before time. It goes back into eternity, so that there never was a time when there were not the elect of God. And so from the earliest moment then, God has had good and gracious plans for his elect, for his chosen people. I think that should be a comfort, shouldn't it, an encouragement to us if we are believers. It isn't sort of a sort of spontaneous last minute thing. There's something attractive, I suppose, about spontaneous last minute things, but when it comes to salvation, that's not what you want, is it? It's something that goes deep, way, way back into eternity. That's where it's found. So, a fourth question then. What was the character of, or the context for this election? In these verses, 4, 5 and 6, Paul says three things about the context or about the character of election. And these are very important to note if we're going to understand it properly. See, if we ask how election happened from this point of view, we can say that it was, first of all, in love. It was in love. You've got that little phrase, haven't you, at the end of, it's at the end of verse 4, isn't it, in love. But you notice that the NIV has put it with verse 5, so that you read, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And, you know, what Paul has to say here is quite dense. It's not very easy to translate. And so the older versions, they would tend to translate. Verse 4 would be, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love. So it attaches the in love to the holiness. And obviously, if we're holy, we need to be loving. But I think the more modern translations are right, who put the in love with the next bit. In love, he predestined us. I think that is correct. And so just as we've said that we should never think of election apart from Christ, so we must also say that we must never think of it apart from love. It was in love that God predestined his people to be saved. And that's very important to remember. You know, if it simply said, he predestined us, or he predestined us indifferently then. Yeah, okay, we'll have that one more another. Yeah. That would be quite a different thing. Well, if I don't know how it could be. He predestined us randomly, or he predestined us in anger. Okay, some of them can be saved. You know, something like that. That would give you quite a different impression. It's not that, is it? No, he predestined us in love. It was in love that God did that. Election is love beforehand. In fact, you know, in Romans, Paul talks about God foreknowing his people. And I'm sure we've said that it isn't just that he knew what was going to happen beforehand. That word know, isn't it? When it says that Adam knew his wife, Eve, it doesn't mean to say, you know, oh, hello, Eve, I've met you before. There was a lot more to what was going on there, wasn't there? And so when it says that God foreknew his people, he knew them beforehand, he loved them. He loved them. This is an election that is in love. So even in eternity, God who is love, his love then was set on his people. So before we ever thought about loving God, before we ever knew how to love God, there was his electing love in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is love, says John. This is love. Not that we love God. but that he loved us. We love because he first loved us. That's where it begins. It's the fact that God loves us and that he loved us in eternity that draws us to him. And there's another reason for praise there. And then it's not only in love, but it's by God's will. If you move on to verse 5, I know we're sort of jumping about a little bit here, but it's all in these three verses. Verse 5 brings out another aspect of how election came about then. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, says Paul, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In accordance with his pleasure and will. There was no outside pressure. God freely chose whom he would choose. That's part of his being God. He decided. He chose. He chose who he would set his love upon. It was his own pleasure and his own will that dictated it. He sovereignly chose exactly what he would do. He didn't consult then. He didn't say, well, I must talk this over with someone. There was no one from that point of view. It's only the Godhead. We can think perhaps of consultation within the Godhead. I suppose that's not too fanciful. But it was God. It was his pleasure, his will that dictated it. He didn't make calculations on the basis of how the future would unfold. No, he did just what he wanted to. He did as he wished. And so election is a sovereign act then. It's dependent entirely on God's own good pleasure and will. And if that's not a reason for bowing down before God and giving him praise, well, I can't think of a reason that might supplant that. So it's in love, it's by God's will, and then it's by grace. It's by grace. That's the third thing to notice. Verse 6, Paul talks about election being to the praise of his glorious grace. And he calls it something then which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And I suppose Paul's point here is that it's God's glorious grace then that he has freely given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God chose his people with the purpose of being gracious, of being loving and kind towards him. It's something that he freely and lovingly gave. So I think it's really that third point is combining the other two points together, isn't it? It's saying that it was in love. It was God's grace then, his undeserved love. It was his will. And so there was something free about it. It was the free grace of God. And so election is both by love and by the will of God. It is grace freely given, undeserved love freely given. And so we ought to praise God that he has chosen his people in the light of this freely given grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're saying, first of all, what's the first thing that Christians are blessed with by God? Well, it's election, isn't it? This election happened in Christ. This election happened before the creation of the world. And then it has this character of love and it's sovereign love, God's sovereign will. And so finally, why? Why did this election take place? That's the last thing I want us to consider this morning. The purpose of election. Why did this election take place? It's election to what? To what? When we have elections, we have human elections, if we might call them that, it's for a purpose, isn't it? You choose this man then to be your MP so that he can represent you in Parliament. We want our local MP to represent our interests down in the Parliament. When we choose local councillors, we want them there so that they will make sure that everything runs correctly, they don't spend too much money, all those things. And if they don't do that, we want to know why. It's with a purpose then. When we elect deacons in this church, we elect them hoping, trusting, we're very thankful that they do the sort of things that we want them to do, dealing with the money and the building and so on. That's with a purpose there. Now, when we talk about election, Paul mentions three particular purposes. Here, you could mention a lot more, I'm sure, but let's just quickly look at these three. So first of all, it's election to holiness. Election to holiness. So we're back in verse 4 now. So the whole thing is, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. If we ask why God elected those he elected in eternity, what he predestined them to, well, there are many answers, but we know that he elected them to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, last time we talked a little bit about holiness or sanctification, and you may remember me saying that there are two sorts of sanctification, two sorts of holiness. First of all, there's this initial, this punctilia, this positional sanctification, a dot. That's what happens when a person first becomes a Christian. When a person, an elect person then, when he becomes a Christian, the very first moment, he is sanctified. He is set apart to God. But then there's also this progressive, this linear sanctification. Not just a point there, but a line going up there. A progressive sanctification. Having become a Christian, having been set apart to God, you are to go on growing increasingly holy, more and more like the Master. And again, you remember last week, those of you who were here, we talked about the girl with the lollipop, isn't it? And she licked the lollipop all over, so she sanctified it to herself, if you like. It was hers, and nobody could argue with her about that. But then she proceeded to consume the lollipop. The whole thing went into her, and perhaps that helps you, perhaps it doesn't help you, I don't know. But that's a way of remembering then that there is that initial sanctification and this ongoing salvation. Now, election has got in mind both those sorts of sanctification. Those who God chooses or elects, he sets them apart to himself, first of all. They're sanctified to him. There are none of his elect that he fails to sanctify. He sets them all apart. And all who are sanctified are clearly among his elect. And then those he chooses and those who he sets apart to himself will live increasingly holy lives. Now, that's not to deny that there's such a thing as backsliding or a lack of progress. That can happen at times. But the general trend will be to greater and greater holiness. And so where that holiness is lacking, you know, if somebody comes to me and they says, they're sort of holding the bottle, they're drunk, and they say, I'm one of God's elect. Well, you say, well, are you sure that you're one of God's elect? It doesn't seem that you're living a holy life if you're drunk then. It may be that the man has backslidden, there's some reason for it, but it would raise a big question. If a person isn't living a holy life, then there's a big question mark over whether that person can really be one of God's chosen ones, one of God's elect. Are you elect? Are you chosen by God? You say, well, I don't, how can I know? It all happened before creation, the creation of the world. No, we can't peer into those mysteries. But if there's holiness in your life, if there's at least some holiness, well, then you have a reason to believe that you are elect. A lack of holiness suggests a lack of election, because God chose his people in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and to be blameless in his sight. And that's God's purpose. So when we're thinking of election, we mustn't just think of it in isolation. You know, there are some people, they say, well, I'm okay, I'm elect, so I can do what I want. No, you can't. If you just do as you wish and you fall into sin, then that would suggest that you're not elect. So we mustn't abuse the doctrine. It is election to holiness. And then you notice, secondly, it's election to adoption. Verse 5 now, Paul says that God predestined us. Predestined is just another way of speaking about election. To elect or to choose a person is the same as to predestine or to choose a path for that person beforehand. And so Paul says that God predestined us to be adopted as his sons, literally to place us as his sons. And that's another important doctrine then linked to election, the doctrine of adoption or of sonship. Every true Christian is a true son of God, and he has the privileges and the advantages, he or she has the privileges and the advantages of being a son of God. Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God by nature, but all those who are in him, all those who are elect, all God's chosen ones, they are sons of God also by adoption. There seem to be two dangers at the moment when it comes to the matter of adoption. One is to forget about adoption. Now, we mustn't do that. We must remember adoption. It's very important. Jim Packer, very wisely, in that old book, if you've never read the book Knowing God, you ought to get a hold of it and read it. It's a wonderful book. It came out many years ago. It's a great book. In the chapter there on adoption, Jim Packer wisely says, "Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and whole outlook, he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all." I think that's right, isn't it? We are children of God. That's what we are, by the grace of God. All those who are elect. We ought to be thinking in those terms. On the other hand, there are some people, this is how the devil always works, doesn't he? He wants to push you to one extreme or another. Forget about adoption, or, okay, get obsessed about adoption. It's all about adoption. There are people then who want to focus on adoption in such a way that it becomes the primary thing, the main thing. Everything else springs from that. Jim Packer quite rightly points out that although adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. I think you can see that, isn't it? It's an amazing thing that God forgives us. That God says, your sins are no more. That's justification, isn't it? We're justified by, we put our trust in Christ and all our sins are gone. I mean, that you'd think that would, there couldn't be anything to top that. But there is, of course, because God says, no, not only are all your sins forgiven, but you are my son. You are my son. You belong to me. You have all the privileges of a son of God. Well, it's clearly higher, isn't it? But justification is primary. Everything comes from justification. It's not that adoption leads to justification. It's not because we're sons of God, then God says, okay then, all your sins are forgiven. It's the other way around. And so, you know, when we're thinking about these things, we must be very careful and make sure that we don't, you know, trip up one way or another. So, here's something else then to keep in mind regarding election. If God has chosen you, he has chosen you to be his son. And that's something then, obviously, to give praise to him for, to thank him, that we've got the Spirit of God in us. And the Spirit says, Abba, Father. We know God's our Father. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And it's something that we ought to be aware of. And it's something that ought to affect the way we think and the way that we live. You can't just live the way you want. You're a son of God. You're a son of God. And it's important that you remember that. And then finally, to the praise of God's grace. Verse 6, Paul's thinking now of the ultimate end of election. God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. And ultimately then, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. It's that his free grace might be fully praised and honoured. You see, if there were no election, then that wouldn't really be the case. Inevitably, the praise would go elsewhere. But because God has chosen to act in just the way he has, then all the praise is to his glorious grace. Yeah, election is a hard doctrine, isn't it? Because it's saying that some are chosen and some are not. And the thought that I might be one of the ones he's not chosen, or somebody really dear to me who I love is not chosen. That's not a pleasant thought at all. That's a frightening thought. However, when you think about it, and when you think about it in the light of this question, what is to the praise of God's glorious grace? Well, then it begins to make some sense. You think of the options. Say God saves no one. Well, that's to God's praise, obviously, but it's hardly to the praise of his glorious grace. You can't see the love of God. You can't see the grace of God in him not saving anyone. Okay, we'll say God saves everyone then. Well, that's glorious grace, isn't it? That if God should save everyone. But that's not likely to lead to praise, is it? Because we'll say, well, we're all saved. So, you know, it's a big deal. You're saved, so yeah, you're a Christian. You're a son of God, yeah. Aren't we all? We all are. So if you go either way on that, then you have problems. And so what if God saves some? God saves some. Well, surely that's truly to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us, which he's freely given to every believer in the one he loves. One writer puts it this way, the real tendency of the doctrine in minds that are properly affected is not to excite opposition to God or to lead to the charge of partiality or tyranny or severity. It is to excite thankfulness and praise. You see, when you come to this doctrine, you obviously think, well, am I elect? Now, it would seem to me, I, speaking personally, have reasons to believe that I'm elect. But you may say to me, but maybe you're wrong. Well, maybe I am wrong. But I'm still going to worship and serve God, whether I'm elect or not. What choice is there? We must bow down before him. We're entirely in his hands. He will do with us as he chooses. There's no point. Say I became convinced I was not elect. Would there be any virtue, would there be any good in me saying, oh, don't think about God, don't serve God, don't follow him, he's a tyrant. No, I would simply have to bow down before God and say, that's his will, isn't it? That's his will. Your will be done. And I don't think the Bible encourages us necessarily to think in those particular terms. But I think if you do have problems with the question, I think that this is one way of dealing with it, isn't it? We'll say, well, God will do as he pleases. Now, if he has chosen me, if he does save me, all the glory, all the praise to him. But whether he saves me or not, all the praise, all the glory is his. And so election should stir us up to praise God for his glorious grace. It's a wonderful thing that he's done. And that there's every reason to give praise for it, isn't it? This is our one hope, isn't it? Our one hope is that God has at least chosen some. Every blessing finds its fountainhead in God. And this doctrine teaches us to look to God. He freely gives his blessings, even though we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing from God. Now, that's a reason for praise, surely. Every blessing flows from election. We've talked about how it leads to holiness. It leads to adoption. It leads to the praise of his glorious grace. Election, you know, election, has election made anybody's position worse? No? Nobody's worse off because of election, are they? It's not that like we were all saved and then God said, I'm only going to save some. No, we were all lost. But God chose to save some. It has changed the position then of millions for the good. And so we've got every reason to give God praise.